study this morning comes from Luke chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 27 through 32. There are two major events that we'll be looking at this morning as we're working our way through the Gospel of Luke. The first is where Jesus calls Matthew to be his disciple. And the second is where Jesus deals with the fallout and the criticism of the company that he and his disciples keep from the scribes and the Pharisees. This was a meaningful study for me, and I hope that it'll be a meaningful study to you as we open up the Word of God and as we feed and nourish our souls on the things that can be learned here. Let's just go ahead and read this, and we'll kind of work our way through, and we'll look at some of these passages and reread a little bit to set the immediate text before us. But let's just go ahead and get a glimpse of the entire passage by reading Luke 5, 27 through 32. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I want to really focus the first half of our study on the person of Matthew. Matthew is a very overlooked Bible character, as are most of the apostles who are not named Peter, John, or Paul. Now, three of these six verses that we just read tell us pretty much everything that the Holy Spirit reveals about the person of Matthew. And while, yes, I am probably capable of getting a series out of three verses, I've opted to squeeze all of this into a single lesson. A study of Matthew must begin with a word about tax collectors, or publicans, as the Authorized Version would refer to them. When we think about tax collectors in the New Testament, we almost do so in a negative connotation. When we think about modern tax collectors today, we probably do so with a negative connotation. But always, as we look at the New Testament, we think about them in this negative way. We see the kind of company that they keep. We see the group of people that they're associated with, sinners. However, despite their vices and despite their reputations, tax collectors were obviously very intelligent people and also very well educated. They would have to be trilingual. Now, I struggle enough with English. They would have to be trilingual. They would have to be able to speak three languages: Greek, which was the universal language of the world at that time; Hebrew, which was the language for the Jews, the upper class and the religious elite would have spoken Hebrew; and then Aramaic, which was just the common tongue that everyone from the peasants to all the way up to the top, that they would have been able to use. So they would have to be fluent in three languages. They would have to be literate, able to read, which is something that the average person during that time was not able to do. They'd have to be well organized in order to maintain their records. All of this to say, an average, ordinary Jew would not be a tax collector. It took a person of some intellect and some background to be able to do this job. Now, the job of tax collectors was exactly that: to collect taxes on behalf of Rome. What Rome would essentially do is they would sell these positions, tax collecting positions, to Jews who were willing to take them, and they would be delegated a certain jurisdiction over which they were responsible for collecting taxes. They had a quota that they had to meet and then give to Rome. But there was this tacit understanding, unspoken agreement, that they could also use their authority, their Roman authority, to overcharge and then to line their pockets with the remaining after giving Rome her due. And so what a tax collector would do, they'd set up their booth at a highly traveled area, an intersection where people would be coming and going. People would be going out with goods and services and coming in with goods and services. And the tax laws were very vague. So they could look at what a person was coming in, what they were bringing in, what they were driving, and they could just pretty much make taxes for whatever on the spot they could conjure up. And so it was really limited to the creativity of the tax collector. And they could tax people coming and going for anything and everything. And they would oftentimes use this dishonestly to take advantage of people, and as a result of this, they were very wealthy and very rich. There are two types of tax collectors that we see in the New Testament. A lesser tax collector who worked among people. This was Matthew. He worked in and amongst the Jews, the people that he taxed. In fact, that's where we see him whenever Jesus calls him. He's sitting at his booth. He was part of the more hated group because his greed and his extortion and his dishonesty was apparent, and he was the face of the tax collectors. But there's another type of tax collector called the chief tax collector. His responsibility was to govern a group of lesser tax collectors. Because of his position and because of his lesser interaction among the people, he wasn't as hated, although he would have been as equally dishonest. And we're going to meet a chief tax collector later, much later in Luke's gospel, a fellow after my own name and stature. You probably know who I'm talking about. Among the tax collectors, among the Jews, tax collectors were the most hated group of people that there were. They were greedy, dishonest, extortioners, but they were also seen as traitors to their people. You see, the greatest means of Roman oppression was taxation. What tax collectors did was they bought into the Roman taxing system, and then they would turn around and cheat their own brothers for personal benefit. And because they were viewed by society as traitors, they were treated as such. No tax collector was permitted to testify in court because they were known to be dishonest. They were known to be extortioners. They were known for taking bribes. And so it was just understood that their word couldn't be trusted in a court of law. A tax collector wasn't allowed to enter the synagogue or the temple to worship. That's why when Jesus tells a parable in Luke 18 about the tax collector who goes to the temple to pray, where is he standing? He's not there. He's not welcome. He's at the very back praying. And tax collectors were so hated that the rabbis taught it is righteous to lie and deceive a tax collector. And this is Matthew, a tax collector. Let's talk about him for just a few moments. There doesn't seem much said about him on the surface, but when you stop and you think about what we read and some of the inferences and some of the things that we can deduce, I think there are a few things that we can gather about him. When recounting and reading through the Gospel of Mark and Luke, both of them refer to this call of Matthew. Both of them refer not to him as Matthew, but as Levi. As you know, Levi was the third son of the patriarch, Jacob. And he was the father of the tribe that would serve God as priests and as Levites in the temple and in the tabernacle. And another big responsibility that fell to the men of the tribe of Levi was teaching the law. And so they were groomed from a very young age to be teachers among their brethren. And so it's not presumptuous that Matthew, also known as Levi, descended from the tribe of Levi. This is oftentimes done by parents. Whenever they wanted to give their child big shoes to fill, they would go and they would name them after someone famous, in hopes of the fact that they were going to rise up and be so significant for their family and for their people. And if it was the case that Levi descended from the tribe of his namesake, then he would have been groomed from a very young age to enter the holy work of God when he reached adulthood. He would have been taught to read. He would have been taught special instruction in the law of Moses. He would have been prepared to be a teacher, and he would have received an education, which was something that was not received by the ordinary Jewish men of the day, because he's being groomed for the special position that he's going to hold when he reaches adulthood. And it's obvious when you read through Matthew's gospel that he has a higher level of Old Testament understanding than Mark, Luke, and John, because he uses more Old Testament references than all three of the other gospel writers combined. So it's evident he knows the law and he understands the prophets very well. So wouldn't it make sense that he would have had a background of a young man who was given special instruction and preparation to one day professionally handle the law of God? But things don't turn out, perhaps as mom and dad expected, at least not immediately. What does Matthew do with all of the advantages that he's given? The education, being taught to read and to communicate. He doesn't carry into the ministry where he blesses the people of God. He uses those advantages to bless himself. He traitorously sells out to Rome for money. Rather than becoming a teacher and servant to Israel, he becomes a traitor and an oppressor to his people. So why is he called Matthew? He's called, referred to as Levi by Mark and Luke. Why is he called Matthew? We aren't told why, but if I had to guess, I would imagine that was the name that Jesus gave him. Jesus liked to rename people. You know that. Remember, he did this to Peter, whose given name was Simon. But he changes it to Peter. He calls James and John's sons of thunder. So it seems likely that Levi was his given name, but later he is rechristened Matthew by Jesus. Evidence for this is, in his gospel, he never refers to himself as Levi, likely preferring the name that Jesus would have given him. But more compelling than this, though, are in every instance where the 12 apostles are named. So in the context of being a follower of Jesus, he's always, even by Mark and Luke, referred to as Matthew, not Levi. And that's the thing about being given a new name by God. It's not simply a redesignation. It's not like Jesus would say, you know, I like the name Matthew. It comes off the tongue better than Levi does. It's a repurposing of the person's life. Jesus takes a person and what they were, and he makes them into something new, and he makes them into something better. You were Simon, but I'm calling you Peter, because you're going to be a rock in my church that I'm going to build. This is your new identity. And it's interesting, when you read through the Gospels, from time to time, Jesus will call Peter by his original name, Simon. And it's almost always when he's slipping back into those old tendencies and those old habits of who he was before he met Jesus. James and John, you are sons of thunder. You wanted to bring thunder down and destroy a Samaritan village. But you're going to be thundering forth the message of the gospel of eternal life. Levi, you were greedy and dishonest, but you're not Levi anymore. You're Matthew now. Matthew means gift. Matthew would take gifts from others and make them his own, but now you're going to be one who gives gifts. And what a gift he has given us 2,000 years later that continues to give 28 chapters about the person of Jesus Christ. I also see Matthew as a very humble person. He never mentions himself in the gospel apart from being called by Jesus, even though it's always Jesus who's at the center of this, even his calling, not himself. And you might expect us to tell him a little bit about himself as the author. In his gospel, John refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved, a title that he was rightfully proud to have. Matthew might have very well reshaped the narrative about himself a little bit, hadn't he? He might have told us a little bit about himself, but he's quite content to just be quiet and unseen in the background. He does remind us one thing about himself when Jesus is listing the people who are going to be his apostles, who the disciples he's calling to serve in apostleship. He refers to himself as Matthew the tax collector, knowing the stigma that tax collectors had. I could say that I wouldn't blame Matthew if he would have left that little part out. And in that moment where Jesus is calling his elite, who are going to take up the mantle and follow him and carry the gospel into the world, you start to think, hey, what a guy, called by Jesus to special service. However, Matthew's quick to remind us just what kind of guy he was. And though his past can follow him around, it can't hurt him because of the company he keeps. And it's the same way with us. When we answer Jesus' call to follow him, our past may follow us around. The deeds we've done may follow us around, but they can't hurt us because of the company that we keep. So let's look again at verses 27 and 28. Having thought about Matthew, let's turn our attention to the text itself. After this, Jesus went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. I'm repeatedly amazed to see the kind of people that God uses to do his will. Weak, sinful, flawed, unpopular. If Jesus were here today, rounding up a band of followers, I think we'd be amazed with the kind of people he called and the kind of company that he kept. Thus far, he's chosen four fishermen to leave their nets behind and to become fishers of men. And he adds now to his posse, no exaggeration, the most hated, unpopular man in all Capernaum. Why does he do it? It's as if he's trying to make his mission of turning the world upside down just as hard as he can. I'll tell you a couple reasons that Jesus does this. One is because he can see what we cannot. When the world looked at Matthew, they saw what he was. When Jesus looked at Matthew, he saw what he could make him. It's this ability that God has to look beyond what's outside that we often see and judge a person by, and to see potential within them for what he can make them into. That's one of the reasons he chose the type of man that he did. But another reason he chose this kind of man and others like him is because he's doing this for the Father's glory. Suppose Jesus traveled around and rather than getting the ragtag bunch of no accounts that he did, he gets the richest, wisest, most powerful, most eloquent teachers in all of Judea. And then when things take off, what do people say? Well, what do you expect? He got the best of the best. And all of a sudden, we're exalting man and not God. But Jesus chose fishermen and tax collectors and zealots and people that the world would pass over, so that when the message of the gospel turns the world upside down, you can't help but say, this is of God. It has to be of God, because it's sure not the people. Jesus sees Matthew and he says, follow me. Verse 28 is so simple, but just try to feel the weight of these words. Leaving everything, he rose and followed him. What does it take to follow Jesus? Just this, a willingness to leave it all, a willingness to walk where he walks and go where he goes. Matthew had to be a tortured soul. I'd love to know his backstory. I'd love to know how he was raised. I'd love to know how he came to be a tax collector. Had he heard Jesus preach and teach? Had he seen Jesus perform a miracle? Had Jesus ever said a word to him? Was there something that led up to this momentous forsaking everything and following Jesus? Matthew's response to Jesus' call seems to be very similar to that of Andrew and Peter and James and John, doesn't it? Remember, they were fishing and Jesus said, follow me. And it says they too left everything and followed him. But it's not quite the same for Matthew, is it? If things didn't work out with Jesus, Peter and his buddies, they could go back to fishing, couldn't they? In fact, that's the very thing that happens after they think it's all gone to pot and they think it's all done. They think they wasted their time. That's what Peter does. He goes back to fishing and he's received there. Matthew would not have had that same luxury. This was Rome that he was abandoning. This would be no small inconvenience for them. I very seriously doubt that after having abandoned everything and leaving them on their own, that they would have welcomed him to return with open arms if it didn't work out. We also see that following Jesus is demanding this new way of life. Many people who follow Jesus, they're not really following him. They're just taking a little bit of Jesus and kind of like a salt shaker, just sprinkling it across the plate of their life to give it a little more flavor. A couple hours on Sunday morning, Christian music on the way to work, 30 seconds prayer before they go to sleep at night, but everything else stays the same. That's not what it means to follow Jesus. When a person follows Jesus, your life will never be the same. You may go to the same places and you may do the same things, but your purpose, your reason for existing, it's forever changed. Your attitude changes, your thoughts change, your speech changes, your actions change. See, following Jesus overhauls who you are. And if it didn't overhaul who you are, I don't know what happened, but you're not following Jesus. Matthew's picture, calling is a picture of God's grace on display. Jesus calls him to apostleship or discipleship, at least in this moment, in the very act of sinning. You ever thought about that? He's at his tax booth. So he's breaking at least three of the Ten Commandments. You shall not steal, you shall not covet, and you shall not bear false witness. And in the midst of this, Jesus calls him, but that's what God's grace does. What do we do when we see people entrenched in sin? Very often we just walk on by, but that's not what grace does. It doesn't see a dirty sinner and walk on. It stops, and it beckons them in the very midst of their wickedness. Come follow me. Follow Jesus. God's grace transforms us. Those same tools that Matthew used to enrich his own life into sin, his education, his wealth, his influence, he takes them. Jesus takes them, and he sanctifies them. He makes them holy so that they're now employed to serve and honor God. Look at the second part of the text down in verse 29. Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so you see this transformation already occurring. It changes you immediately. The first thing he does is he walks away from his tax booth. This was the place where his sin, his greed, his extortion, his dishonesty all manifested. He turns and walks away from that. That's repentance. And then he changes the things that he had, takes those things that he had and started using them for Jesus. Jesus changes your life. He goes home and he now prepares this great feast for his new rabbi. And he invites all of his tax collector friends to come and meet his new teacher. That's one of the marks that a person's been saved, is they won't be content to go to heaven alone. They'll want to bring others, those within their circle, their family, their friends with them. Luke tells us there are others present. We don't know who they are, but from the scribes and Pharisees, they tell us what kind of people are there dining with Jesus and Matthew and his tax collector friends. They're sinners. And history would tell us those are sinners are the only kind of people that would want anything to do with a tax collector. People like tax collectors who've been rejected and pushed out of polite, nice society. I'm curious, if you were a disciple of Jesus, would you have made a fuss about going to this feast? And Jesus told his disciples, hey, we're going to Matthew's house. There's going to be a lot of tax collectors and other undesirables there. Think you might have taken Jesus to the side and said, Jesus, I don't know if this is such a good idea. I can think of a lot of reasons not to go. You got a reputation, man. You got to keep that clean. You don't want to be seen at a place like that. People are going to think you're caught up in that same kind of business if they see you there. Associating with people like this, how many people are we going to cut off from being able to reach, hanging out with people like that? Besides, none of those sinners are going to be very interested in what you have to say anyway. Pretty much all of the excuses that many Christians like me take and make to keep ourselves in our nice, clean, polite place of worship and not carry the gospel to people who are entrenched in sin. And the Pharisees, verse 30, and scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Church, we have to be so careful not to be these people. They look at the company Jesus keeps. They begin to grumble that he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. The reason that this was such a big deal was because eating insinuated more back then than it does today. To eat a meal with someone was to connect with them intimately. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus tells the church of Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you open for me, then I'll come in and dine with you, and you'll dine with me. And so eating contains this idea of intimate fellowship and acceptance. And frankly, the scribes and the Pharisees did not like the fact that Jesus would eat with tax collectors and sinners. And I can't help but wonder if there might have been a little bit of jealousy on their part. Why isn't he eating with us? Luke tells us they grumble to his disciples. It's interesting. They grumble to his disciples, but we're told Jesus comes and answers him. And I wonder if the reason that Jesus came and answered them was because the disciples scratched their head when they were asked, why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? And they're wondering, you know, I've thought that same thing myself. I just don't know. And so it's almost like Jesus has to come in and say, this is why we're doing this. The last couple of verses there. Verses 31 and 32 again, Jesus said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Some might infer from the statement that Jesus is referring to the Pharisees as healthy and well. I think not. He's explaining to them why the tax collectors and Pharisees are his company, and he's keeping company with them. It's the same reason a doctor spends all his time around sick people. Because it's the sick people who need a doctor, and it's sinners who need a Savior, not the righteous. So don't misunderstand Jesus. He isn't saying, there are sinners who need me, but you don't need me because you're righteous. Wellness and righteousness were not the Pharisees' true condition. It was a condition they perceived themselves. And Jesus later reveals that in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20 when he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. They perceive themselves healthy and well. And so Jesus grants them that. You don't think you need a doctor. You don't think you need a teacher. You don't think you need my message of repentance. And so I'm not here for you. They thought they were well. They thought they were righteous. They thought they had no need of his message. And here's the reality. Jesus offers himself to everyone. He doesn't withhold the invitation of salvation from anyone who will receive it, be they hypocritical religious people or blatant, overt sinners. The thing is to receive the healing that Jesus offers. You must confess that you are sick and in need of healing. And frankly, that's more than some people are willing to do. The person who receives healing from the doctor isn't the one who tries to convince himself he's well and not sick. It's the one who recognizes condition and then seeks help. There are two kinds of sinners. There are those who are sinners and who know that they're sinners. And I'm referring to unconverted people. I'm not referring to us as Christians. As Christians, we still sin, but that's not our identity, okay? Remember, we've been given this new purpose, this new name, this new following, okay? We're talking about people that do not believe. There are two types of unsaved sinners. There's those who are sinners and who know it. And there are those who are sinners, but have themselves convinced that they are not, and then try to cover up their sin with some sort of pseudo goodness. Which of the two groups do you think it would be better to be? To be a sinner and know it, or to be a sinner and not know it? Well, would you rather be sick and with some life-threatening condition and know it, or would you rather be sick with some life-threatening condition and not know it? Well, the person who doesn't know it is going to die from that. But the person who knows that and who's aware of that, who could seek remedy from that, he might find healing. It's far better to be a sinner and to know what you are, because when you admit that, then you recognize your need for a Savior, and that's what propels people to Jesus. And it was those whom Jesus came to save. And it was those whom he refused, those who refused to admit that they were sinners, that ended up crucifying him. And so he lays down the heart of his message right here. The gospel isn't for people who are worthy. It's for sick people who know that they aren't. One last observation. Some have used what happens here in this account that we read about, where Jesus goes and eats with sinners, as some sort of precedence to make friends with people of the world and to indulge in mutual enjoyments. And while there is nothing inherently sinful in having friends who aren't Christians, understand Jesus didn't just come to hang out with sinners. There was purpose to their fellowship together. He didn't participate in sin. He called them to repentance. This needs to be the ultimate motive behind our relationship, particularly with those who are unsaved. I'm not saying we can't enjoy time with them, friendship with them, and mutually enjoyable activities with them. Jesus surely sat down and ate and drank and had pleasant conversation, but this wasn't just a hang out and have fun kind of deal. This feast was an opportunity to call them to repent. No, Matthew was caught knee deep in sin. He answered Jesus' call to follow him, and I'm thankful that he did. Jesus called Levi, a sinner, to follow him, but he didn't leave him that way. He changed him. He gave him a new name, Matthew. He gave him a new purpose. He made him a gift that to this day continues to bless and give to the people of God. He'll do the same for me, and he'll do the same for you if you'll just answer the call to follow him. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we are humbled by the kinds of people that you use to do great things. May we be humble like Matthew was. May we answer that call when it comes to our heart as we read the gospel, as we see that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And it's my prayer this morning that if there's someone here that does not know Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior, that they may hear his call through Matthew speaking to them, that they may leave behind their sin and they may follow him. Father, we pray that you would repurpose all of us and use us in ways that will bring honor and glory to you. We're here this morning to honor you. We're here this morning to praise you. As we worship, may our songs be genuine, sincere. May we offer them with hearts of gratitude and thanksgiving and joy. May we take the words that we hear from your word as they speak to us, write them on our heart, and not just keep them in our mind, Father, but allow them to change us. Allow them to make us better by your power and the power of your Spirit. Come and bring these words to life and give them reality and strengthen us and aid us and help us as we open your word, as we read, and as we see and better understand the gospel. We pray that all of us may be built up this morning, and we pray that you might be given glory through our mutual worship and service and study here today. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior.